Okay, so we are going to turn our attention to the Word of God, and we are going to be starting a new series in a new section of Scripture, which I'm really excited about. So between now and the end of November, roughly, we'll be walking through the entire book of 2 Timothy. And while I enjoyed the topical foray for the last few weeks, although I would say it's actually a lot more difficult to start with a topical sermon and the entire Bible than it is to start with a passage of Scripture and then extrapolate from that where you're going to go. So I'm excited. We're going back to verse by verse, walking through a section of Scripture. So some of you will recall we went through 1 Timothy about 2 years ago. Some of that was done in backyards and different places, so it's been a while. The good thing to know is that 2 Timothy is a fully contained letter, so you don't have to be extremely familiar with 1 Timothy in order to gain all kinds of insight from the sequel. You don't have to know everything that was in 1 Timothy. Between now and the end of November, we'll be teaching through this. I'm excited. I'll be doing this with five other men in our congregation who are going to be teaching through, which I love to have the opportunity to have other men contributing throughout and hearing different voices and hearing what the Lord is teaching them through the process. So the month of August, unfortunately, here I'm going to be opening this series up, and then for the month of August, I'm going to be gone 3 out of 4 Sundays, which I can't really believe that that all lined up that way, but with Mexico trip and then our family trip and some different things that we're doing, there's going to be 4 other men who are going to be teaching over the next 4 weeks throughout August, which I'm really blessed by, to have those guys to lean on, and it kind of exemplifies what we've got here as our theme, which is passing the baton, right? Passing the baton and having other men who are teaching through this as well. So this book, 2 Timothy, is a very affectionate and very passionate letter. The main theme overall is this passing of responsibility from one generation to the next. And we're calling the series Passing the Baton. Calls to mind this runners in a race where they are a relay race. They are passing the baton from one to another. And really the essence of that is that it doesn't matter if the person gets to the end of the race if they're not holding the baton, right? If it was not successfully passed during the course of the race. So the first and foremost through the course of this, the baton represents a sincere faith. Okay, without the passing of the gospel in a true and life-changing way, there is nothing worthwhile to be carried further. It doesn't matter if somebody continues on to perpetuate the church or whatever else might be happening, if they have not passed on the gospel in a sincere faith. Along with a sincere faith, there is the carrying on of the mission of the kingdom and our part within that as the church, as the body of Christ. So those are the two main things that are being passed from one generation to the next. There's a variety of ways that that's been done over the last 2,000 years, and there's a variety of things that we're going to see here within this book that helps us as we're figuring out what our part is in that. But there's many hindrances and barriers to successfully passing the baton, and there's many hindrances and barriers to successfully finishing the race. So we'll also see within this book that there's themes of facing adversity, of enduring abandonment, of operating ourselves in a manner which is worthy of our calling, even if others around us are not doing the same thing, of staying out of controversies, that's something that's mentioned multiple times, being set apart for the master's use, and then there's a lot of other themes I'm sure that'll be drawn out as we're going through it. So for today, we're going to get introduced to Paul, who I think we're pretty familiar with, but we're going to do a little review on Paul. We're going to get introduced to Timothy, get an understanding of the setting and the occasion of this letter being written, and prepare a framework for how to receive this book, how to study through this so that it is applicable to each one of us. And then we're going to be seeing one of the foundational admonitions that is in our section of Scripture today for living out our calling. So we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 7 of chapter 1 today. So the first verse says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. The author of this letter is identified as the Apostle Paul. He introduces himself in much the same fashion that he does in all of his other letters. So around 1700 years, there was not really any controversy that this was written by Paul. It was accepted as being authentically from Paul. And then in the late 1800s, there was a branch of theology, mainly in Germany, that started exploring all these different kind of boundaries of what was accepted as orthodox, and they started criticizing whether this was actually from Paul, whether it had actually been written from Paul. And it seemed like with each one of these scholars, they would kind of have to one-up one another. And so they first started challenging some books and then other books, and pretty soon they pretty much tossed out most of Paul's letters, and they said, well, no, those aren't really written by Paul. So you can go down a rabbit hole with these things and you, when it comes to questioning authenticity and authorship. And the truth is that these letters from Paul have been accepted as authentically being written by Paul for over 1,500 years since they became a part of the canon of Scripture. And this is the extent of what I'm going to mention about this. So this is the invitation that I give with things like this, where I'm not going to go into great detail here, but I love to dig into these things. So if people have questions, if you want to say, hey, why do you believe that this was actually written by Paul and is authentically Scripture, then let's grab coffee or lunch or come into my office and we'll go through those things. We'll talk about them together. But I believe that these attacks on the veracity of the New Testament are from the enemy. And I believe that these books, the authenticity of these books within the New Testament, is something that goes without question. I'm proceeding on the basis that I hope everybody else is, that this was written by the Apostle Paul, that it is legitimately inspired Scripture, and thus, as we go through this, we are reading the words of God. Okay, these are the instructions from the Lord to us. So Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And if you are familiar with Paul's letters, you'll know that this is also quite common. Right at the beginning of his letters, he gives his authority that he is coming and writing this letter in. So an apostle means one who is sent, or an ambassador, or a messenger. But with regards to the specific gifting here, it's specifically those who Jesus chose and called to be his witnesses to send them out. There were 12 apostles specifically chosen by Jesus during his lifetime. And then there is Paul, and he identifies that he was this apostle who was chosen as one as an untimely apostle who came later. The risen Christ appeared to him on the road to Damascus and appointed him as an apostle. And then beyond Paul and the 11, with Judas out of the mix after Jesus was crucified, there are others identified within Scripture as being apostles in the early church. And the position and gifting in the modern sense would be something that we would expect to find in somebody who is missional, who is a church planter, who has a gifting and calling of going out into the world and kind of spreading the gospel in that way. So we as a church, we have a relationship with Bob Adhikari, who for many, many years has been a apostle, a church planter and missionary in Nepal. So he has a passion for planting churches, for building up leaders, for passing the baton, and it's very much like what we see here in the early church in the example of Paul. So Paul says, he makes it clear that he is an apostle by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So as we know from the demonstration of Jesus' life and many other areas of Scripture, God is the one who calls, God is the one who gifts, God is the one who equips, God is the one who establishes. And this calling and gifting for Paul is according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So we looked at this last week, what that life is, what the life is. This is the abundant life. This is real life. This is, Paul was not living for his purposes, according to his goals, to accomplish his mission. His entire life had been turned over and dedicated to the higher life, the higher calling that God had on him. And this is the abundant life that we talked about last week. This is real life. So Paul's not living for kind of temporary gain. But what we see here is a pretty stark reality, because Paul is writing this, we'll see, from prison. He's been imprisoned because of his faith. And it's not entirely certain on this, but most likely this imprisonment was the one that ended in his execution. So this situation that he is in is not great according to the world standards, right? This is not what we would term the abundant life if we were saying, hey, is that the American dream and the abundant life to be imprisoned for your faith? But the reality is, in the upside-down kingdom, you win by losing, you live by dying. you gain by giving. And Paul's life was not his own because he had been bought with a price. So it's pretty interesting to note that Paul mentions his source of authority here in the first verse, but he never appeals to it again throughout his letter. The tone of this letter is personal and it's affectionate. There's not a need for heavy-handed reminder of his authority. He has a relationship between Paul and Timothy, which means that Timothy is going to listen to him. Timothy is going to accept his authority. Now, there's other times in Scripture where Paul definitely reminds of his authority. He reminds of the authority that has been granted to him by God in order to give certain instructions. But the basis of the deep relationship here is what I want to point out, because this example set by Paul for Timothy, the things communicated, they carry the authority of a command, even though he's not having to remind Timothy over and over of that or invoke that authority. So verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. So who's Timothy? Timothy is an enigmatic character in the New Testament. Okay, he is mentioned 24 times by name. He is never the primary focus of the narrative. Okay, he's always around. He's mentioned. There's different things we know about him, but we don't have anything that is specifically identified as having been authored by him, although he is mentioned as co-author on many different books of the New Testament. He's accompanying Paul on these missionary journeys, but we don't have the focus of the narrative on him. It's even mentioned that Paul circumcised Timothy, okay, this thing that is kind of this confusing part of Acts. And at that time, Timothy was likely somewhere in his mid-30s. And nobody thought to ask Timothy how he felt about that situation. It's not in there. So somewhere around between 48 and 51 AD, Paul met Timothy in the city of Lystra. And Timothy is identified in Acts chapter 16, verse 1, as already being a disciple. So he had a mother and a grandmother who were believers. And when Paul meets him, he's a disciple. He's the son of a Jewish woman. He's the son of a Greek father. From that point, Timothy goes with Paul, he goes with Silas, and travels around on all these missionary journeys. He's also associated throughout the New Testament with all these other figures in the New Testament. Timothy's name appears as co-author on 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. And we don't have any indication within Scripture of what happened to Timothy. Okay, the last thing we know about him, or probably the last thing, is identified at the end of the book of Hebrews. It says, our brother Timothy has been released. So apparently he was imprisoned as well and had been released from that prison. There is extra-biblical literature, writings from Eusebius and others that identify that Timothy was stoned in the year 97. He was protesting. What the writing says is he was protesting a procession of worshipers in honor of the goddess Diana, preaching the gospel, and they turned and they stoned him to death. Also based in that extra-biblical literature, there's an assumption that Timothy was likely between the ages of 25 and 35 years old when he met Timothy. I'm sorry, we met Paul. And then the book of 2 Timothy, what we're looking at is probably about 15 to 17 years later. So what we're looking at is that Timothy was somewhere between about 40 and 50 years old when he received this letter. So he is not a young man. Maybe he is. I don't know. He's not super young. But he was a missionary. He was a pastor. Based on the relationship that he had with Paul, he maintained over the years, there was sincere affection that Paul expresses here. He says, to Timothy, my beloved child. We don't know Paul's exact age at this time, but it's thought that he was likely born around the time of Christ, so he was probably approaching 70 years old when he wrote this letter, and he was in prison, and he had had all these hardships over his life. Timothy was not really his natural son, but he was his spiritual son, and he's writing to him with clear love, clear affection as his spiritual son. This writing of 2 Timothy is thought to be probably the last writing that we have from Paul within the Word of God. So this letter is similar in fashion to 1 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon in that it is a personal letter. So it is written specifically to an individual. We have all kinds of other writings from Paul. We have writings that are to churches, so books like 1 and 2 Corinthians are to a church, and it is a letter where if you read through that, you'll see that there is a give and take, a responsiveness, where he's actually answering questions that have been asked of him, things like that. Then there's other writings that are epistles, so there's Romans and Ephesians are these books which were written as a general instruction. They're not a specific letter. And so the point of them was to be read to that church, but also to be passed around as a circular going from church to church. So as we look at this, what do we do with a personal letter? Basically, we're kind of looking in on something that was written from Paul to Timothy, specific individuals with a specific purpose. So how do we take that and apply it to ourselves? What can we do as we walk through this? So there's three general things I want to keep in mind throughout this entire series. The first is that there are all kinds of general truths that apply to everybody. Throughout this, Paul is proclaiming things that are from the Lord, and they apply to everybody. And so we're going to be able to say, those are universally applicable. I'm going to be able to take those. I'm going to be able to apply them directly to my life. The second thing is that there's many examples we have from Paul that demonstrate that he, as an older saint, was fulfilling his responsibility of passing on to others the things that he had learned. So as we look at that, we can also associate with that position. We can ask this question of ourselves, in what part of my life am I passing something on? That may be from a mentor to a mentee. That may be from a discipler to a disciple. That may be from a pastor to a congregation. That may be from a parent to a child. That may be from an older child to a younger child. There are all kinds of different situations where that may be the case. This could also be a 25-year-old who's teaching a Bible study full of 40 and 50-year-olds. It's not just based on age. It's based on what has the Lord given you and what is he calling you to pass on to others. So being faithful to the responsibility that the Lord has given you. So that's the second thing. The third is we can associate ourselves with the position of Timothy here. So Timothy is in this position where he is receiving. And we can ask, where am I supposed to be receiving things? Where can I be receiving from others that the Lord has taught things? So this could be by finding a discipler, finding a mentor, developing a relationship with somebody who you see their life and you say, that person is following Christ. I want to follow their example as they're following Christ. So there's those three different examples. General applicability, you can associate yourself with Paul, you can associate yourself with Timothy. I would say every person should be able to do all three of those. So as we're walking through this, the questions that you should be asking of yourself are, where do I fit in that? What has the Lord called me into in that arena? Where is a person that I might be responsible for passing things on to? Where is a person I should be looking to receive things from? So this is for all of us. Verse 3, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. So within the second half of verse 2 and then verse 3, Paul invokes a blessing over Timothy. He indicates that he engages constantly in prayer for Timothy. And this is just a small note here, but one that I think is really important, is a mark of someone we should be listening to and following is a person who is persistent in prayer, who has a robust prayer life. So if somebody knows the Bible backwards and forwards, they have the answer to all the questions, and their life is not one that exemplifies prayer, one where they have an atrophied life of prayer, then I think we should proceed very cautiously in giving them kind of the trust that Timothy gives to Paul. In the same way, if you know the Bible backwards and forwards, and you would say, my prayer life is one which is atrophied, that's the place to be focusing. That's the place to be focusing in this. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. Timothy has been the recipient of not only the mentoring and discipleship of Paul, but even before Paul came on the scene, he was the recipient of the mentorship and the discipleship of his mother and his grandmother. They passed their faith on to him. It's very interesting that there's no mention besides the ethnicity of his father. There's no mention of his father being a believer or being involved in his life at all. And I think there's something we can draw from that, which is that a parent's responsibility and influence in the life of their child does not rest upon their spouse doing the thing that they're supposed to be doing. This is an individual calling. Even within parenting, it's an individual calling, which is what has the Lord granted to you, and what are you responsible for passing on to those that God has put within your scope of influence. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. This is where we're going to spend the majority of the rest of our time here. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So in verse 3, Paul said he remembers Timothy constantly in his prayers. In verse 4, he says, I remember your tears. In verse 5, he said, I am reminded of your sincere faith. And here in verse 6, he says, for this reason, I remind you. So he has remember, remember, remind, remind. He is taking Timothy back to some essential, foundational things here upon which the rest of his admonitions to Timothy, the things that follow, that they are based in. So he's taking him back. He's referring back to the time when Timothy was recognized by the elders as having a calling and responsibility within the body of believers. So 1 Timothy chapter 4 has a reference to the same incident. It says, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. That verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is within a larger section there that describes Timothy as having a role of responsibility in teaching and exhortation to the body. This was likely his commissioning as a pastor within that setting. So Paul's reminding Timothy of his calling. And while it is specific in this section to the calling is to Timothy is a pastoral calling, this is one of those places where the question is individual to each one of you. What is the calling that the Lord has placed on your life? What is the thing that he has given you to do? So I do strongly believe that the Lord calls people to mission, to his purposes. He's prepared and gifted individuals for the things he wants them to be about, the things he wants them to enter into. Such a mission may be for a season. It may be for a lifetime. It may be based in the situation that you currently find yourself with very small children. It may be based in the place you find yourself of where you are living and the neighborhood that you're in. Or it may be something that transcends all those things and says, my mission in every setting is to fulfill this purpose that God has given me a call for. So if you don't feel that you've been given a particular mission by the Lord, I would say this is one of those areas for personal prayer, for going to the Lord and saying, what is it that you have for me to be doing? Whether that's for today, this week, this year, or for my lifetime. What is it that you have called me into that I can step into and be obedient in? So if you are in that place, I would also encourage you to ask others to pray that for you. Say, go to people that you trust. Will you pray this for me, that the Lord would give me a clear call on my life? Give me a clear indication of what it is that I'm to be about. Timothy was commissioned by the prayer and laying on of hands of others. So we don't really know, it's not clear because we don't get a lot of information from Timothy himself. We don't know that he had this eager and certain personal word from the Lord that he was to be in this pastoral calling. What we see is that the elders passed that to him because they were confident that the Lord was giving it to him. And he entered in as a matter of obedience as others heard from the Lord. So for each of us, what is the calling that the Lord has given to us? And is that calling one that we would describe as a blazing fire? Or is it an ember that is dying down and is getting a little bit less and a little bit less that needs to be fanned into flame? Okay, that's what he's encouraging Timothy here to do, is to fan into flame that calling. Fan into flame that ember. Introduce some oxygen into the situation. Get it blazing. And then we have the why here, Paul's thesis statement, the basis which he rests much of the rest of the letter on. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So a few notes. We're going to dig into this verse. A few notes here. Paul goes from admonishing Timothy, saying you, to saying us. God has gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So what he does is he is no longer just pointing at Timothy, but he is including himself in it. He's including every believer in this as well. He's reminding us that God gave us a spirit. Spirit here. So if you look down in your Bible, probably the word spirit is lowercase. When we were talking through with some stuff in the book of Romans, it does a really good job in the English translations of having uppercase and lowercase when it comes to spirit. This is the Greek word pneuma. It's the same for Holy Spirit. It's also for wind. And there's use of this word spirit in English in addition to the Holy Spirit and the spirit inside of every person. We also have kind of this attitude, this ethos that is when we say something that refers to spirit, like school spirit or the spirit of St. Louis. It's kind of like this general thing that applies. But I think that in this, as I was going through it, as I was studying this, this is one of those situations where every commentary that I consulted concluded that this is the Holy Spirit. This is referring to the Holy Spirit. They've left it lowercase because basically the word has so many different English translations. But the meaning here is that God has given us the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit, certain things are true, certain things are not true. So that's the interpretation I'm going with here, is that Spirit is referring to the Holy Spirit. God gave us the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit, he didn't give us fear, but he gave us power and love and self-control. So with fear, God has not instilled fear in us by his Holy Spirit. The word here for fear is the only time this is used in the New Testament. And this is something that is not just, oh, I'm afraid of spiders or I'm afraid of heights. This is cowardice. This is drawing back, shirking back from a responsibility. We just read in verse 6 about the gift of God which had been given to Timothy, his calling, his responsibility there. So Paul is reminding him, God has not bestowed upon you fear and cowardice and timidity, but instead he's given you power and he's given you love and he's given you, so next word I'm going to have a problem with, self-control. Sorry, I keep going through these words here, but I want to make sure we're on the same page. So in the ESV, it has self-control here. This is one of those situations where I don't love that translation. And if you look at other translations, you'll find things like self-discipline. You'll find just the word discipline. Or if you go back to the King James Version, you get the one I really like, which is a sound mind. Okay, and what the this self-control, it's not the same word as in Galatians chapter 5 when it's talking about the fruit of the Spirit. This is an indication here of a person who their mind is not divided and scattered. They're not all over the place, but they have the ability to have this kind of sober-mindedness, an ordering of the chaotic and swirling thoughts. So God has given us a spirit not of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. So let's take a few minutes to consider this fear, cowardice, timidity. This is either action or inaction. This is avoiding stepping into the calling that God has in your life or doing something you shouldn't be doing. Think about the things that may stand in your way as a barrier to stepping into the full calling that God has on your life. So I'm going to talk about some areas in my own life that the Lord was revealing to me as I was praying through the preparation of this message. So these are fears that I get stuck in. The fear of failure. The fear of rejection, the fear of abandonment or loss, the fear of letting people down, the fear of being misunderstood, fear of irrelevance, and the fear of making the wrong decision. Does anybody else associate with any of those fears? So where do these fears lead? So in my life, my fear of failure will lead me to a place where it's necessary for me to prove myself, to promote myself. right? I'm fearing failure, so I'm going to be a self-promoter, make sure other people are on my team. My fear of rejection leads me to be the first one to reject. You can't reject me if I do it first. My fear of abandonment or loss leads me to hold on much too tightly to the wrong thing or to the wrong person. My fear of letting people down leads me to never letting people in. Because if you don't know who I really am, what's really going on inside me, then you're not going to be let down, right? Because if you knew who I really was, that'd let you down. My fear of being misunderstood leads me to feeling that I must control the narrative. I must insist on a particular message. I must make sure there is no misunderstanding. My fear of irrelevance leads me to make sure that I am essential, that others are unable to operate without me, that I have to be integral to that process, because otherwise I might not really be valued the way that I want to be valued. My fear of making the wrong decision leads me to shift the responsibility for my decisions to others so that I can point somewhere else. Well, that wasn't really my fault. I didn't really do that. It was them. Is anybody else out there with me on any of these things? There's also one of two specific tendencies that every person has when it comes to fear. You know what those two tendencies are? You either fight or flight, right? You're ready to fight or you run away. You respond in anger, in confrontation, insisting on your rights, or you run away, you isolate, you cower, you avoid. So perhaps, given the word that Paul used here, we can conclude that Timothy's natural tendency was to run away. Because he's saying, God has not made you to cower in fear. He's not given you the Holy Spirit so that you should cower in fear. He's given you power. He's given you love. He's given you a sound mind. My natural tendency is to fight. So I did a thing a couple years ago in conflict resolution, and they had this test, and the scale was 1 to 20. 20 was that you are going to stand and fight. One was that you were at the far end of flight, and they had these different breakdowns, and I was in the 18 to 20. I don't have a lot of flight in me, which is not a good thing. Those whose natural tendency is to fight, that's me, can point towards the flight people and say, well, you just need to stand and fight. But in reality, a response to fear that results in anger is absolutely and as damaging and inappropriate as running away from something. So this is not what we have been given in the Holy Spirit. We have been given a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Power. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. These are the words of Jesus before he ascended into heaven, and he was talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. This power has nothing to do with us. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the power Jesus promised with the coming of the Spirit in Luke chapter 24. He said, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. This is walking around being clothed in the authority and the security of our Father God, the God of the universe. The authority and security of the King, as children of the King. No matter what happens around us, nothing will change our identity as children of the King. Remember, remember, remind, remind, this is who you are. So what's the result of this power from the Holy Spirit upon my fears of failure and abandonment? This power has been granted by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it completely casts out fear. It drives fear away. it's incompatible for me to confidently walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and to be compelled to control the narrative to ensure I'm not being misunderstood. Those are incompatible things within my life. It's incompatible for me to walk confidently in the power of the Holy Spirit and to resort to self-promotion and ego to avoid a feeling of failure. So is this easy? No, absolutely not. Right here in the opening verses of this letter that Paul is writing to a man who has been in ministry for 15 plus years, who has been a believer probably much longer than that, this is his encouragement to him. And not only that, Paul's not just saying, hey, you need to remember. Paul is reminding himself, we have not been given a spirit of fear. This is a reminder that Paul needs, and in the things that we'll see coming in this letter, it was something he definitely needed to remind himself of. So first thing, we've been given power. The second thing, love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you're looking for the quickest antidote to fear, that's it. It is love. Knowing the love of God, operating out of the reality and the overwhelming abundance of the love that God has bestowed upon us. The love of God is bestowed upon us through the Spirit of God, which dwells in every believer. Every believer has the Holy Spirit. Whoever fears has not been perfected in love, is what it says there in 1 John. And this can sound a little bit condemning if I'm, oh, I just haven't been perfected in love yet, and that's why I'm still afraid of things. The term perfect here is conveying completion. And the truth is that if we reach the point of completion, if we fully comprehended the love of God, we would have no fear. But we are in process. We're somewhere in the middle between having an understanding, a little bit of an understanding, and being at that point of completion. Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, he's in the process of perfecting this love in us as well. So if we think of Psalm 34 that I read at the beginning, their fear is extinguished over and over again by the fear of God. And there's a fascinating aspect of this, which is that the love of God and the fear of God are holding hands. They are right together in understanding who God truly is and having a reverential fear of him. We also understand his love for us, and that love casts out fear. The third thing is a sound mind. And this is the opposite of a mind that's full of jumbled and swirling fears, which immobilize us and keep us from moving into God's call on our life. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 3, commit your works to the Lord and your thoughts will be established. Psalm chapter 94, verse 19, this is one that I was reading just this last week. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. So this idea of a sound mind, of being of sound mind, of that being a gift of the Holy Spirit. I have a story about, I told you about my aunt Jewel before. She was this lady who was kind of a distant relative, and we'd go over to her house when I was young, and she was the most unique person I'd been around. And she would pray, and she would proclaim scripture, and she would be prophesying. She would be doing these things constantly. And so she said, I take this verse, 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, and I claim it as true that I'm going to have a sound mind, that I'm not going to lose my mind, that I'm not going to have dementia or something like that. So she would take her Bible. She said, I will take my Bible, and I put it on the ground, and then I step onto it, and I stand on the Word of God that he has given me a spirit of a sound mind. And I was telling some of the guys as we were talking about this, and they said, well, I don't even set anything on top of my Bible. I don't know. Maybe there's some others who have that reverence for the Bible. And so I don't know if I'm advocating for something here that you're not comfortable with. But that was what she was, the extent to which she was claiming this promise of God. And this is a promise, this entire promise, that we have been given a spirit not of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. This is a promise which we need to be repeating to ourselves, as Paul is doing here. This is a promise that we need to be speaking to others, as Paul is doing here. This is a promise that we need to be receiving, as Timothy would have done when he received this letter. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So as we claim this promise, we carry our fears to Jesus. We carry them to the foot of the cross. We identify what they are. We identify if in those fears we also have sin that we need to confess and repent of. We surrender these things to the Lord. We walk in the Spirit that God has given to us, not in fear. All right, we're going to go ahead and enter into a time of worship and invite Jared up. But let me close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. God, thank you that these words were written thousands of years ago. Father, they are things that we can see that we desperately have need of in our lives today. Father, we operate in this world in an incredible amount of fear and anxiety, an incredible amount of insecurity about all the things that are happening around us. Father, as we see the callings that you have on our life, we can be very timid as to whether we can step into those or whether we're going to just stay where we're at, stay in our seat. So, Father, I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would bring freedom today. God, would release from the bounds of fear. Father, we would be able to walk in the gift of your Holy Spirit, God, in power. God, that we would be able to comprehend and walk in love. And Father, that you would grant us the gift of a sound mind. Lord, thank you for your gracious gifts to us. Amen.